1 Corinthians chapter 1 and starting at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1311, starting at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the topic of preaching today, attempting to open up this passage of Scripture, Lord, first, I confess my own incompetence as a preacher. The moment that I believe that I'm competent to this, the moment that I believe that I'm able to do this, is the moment I have no power. For Lord, the competency comes from the Holy Spirit. And so now we plead with you, Lord, for the sake of Jesus, pour out your Holy Spirit in this place. Take this word that we have read, which is your own word, your true word, your inerrant and infallible word, and make it come alive for us through that means that you have ordained more than any other, the public proclamation of that word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Grant, Holy Spirit, a connection between Jesus, who is at the Father's right hand, praying for us now, and us as we sit in these pews through the ministry of the Word of God for the sake of Jesus. Amen. I want you to look with me for a few minutes at this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why is preaching the most important thing in the world? I'm going to say it again. Politics is an illusion. If you really understand the nature of how the world works, you understand that no one, regardless of his or her position of power and influence in this world, is anything but a puppet on a string. There are always string pullers. There were for President Bush. There are for President Obama. There are always string pullers. And behind earthly string pullers, there is a string pulling that comes from the prince of darkness. Satan could boast to Jesus in a half-truth, which means it's a half-lie, that he had the power to put into office whomever he chose. And so he asked of Jesus, you worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of this world and all their glory. I say that's a half-truth, which means it's a half-lie, because ultimately God alone is in control of the world. And it's He who ordains who comes to power for how long and how briefly. But we live in a world of illusion. We live in a world where we think that because a person can hit a certain number of balls in a game, or hit a number of baskets through a hoop, or sing a certain way and get a platinum record, that that's really what's important in life. We're under the delusion that the news really is true. Perhaps you were struck, as I was struck this week, with a news story that ended up, without saying a lie, being a total lie. Did any of you observe the story that was carried by all of the news media, that someone wanted to deliver a package to President Obama, that he was arrested and had a rifle in his truck? Why is it that the news media didn't show you the whole footage of the thing? It was someone from Winfield. What did you think when you heard the story or saw the story? If you were like me, you pictured someone who just got out of his Klan robes and was going to go there and kill the president. That wasn't the case at all. He was a retired public school teacher from Wynn Parish. He was a science teacher. He was a deacon in an African-American Baptist church. He had shared with his congregation for the past 2 weeks that he was going to go see the new president and share with him an invention that he had made that would save fossil fuel and would help America's concern with energy. So why do you have a gun in the trunk? Hey, he's from Louisiana, and he's a male. Need I say more? It never dawned on him that there was anything wrong with carrying a weapon in the back of his car. It wasn't in his car, it was in his trunk. And he was open about it. When they asked him if he had a weapon, he said, sure, I've got a .22 rifle in the trunk. And he didn't have registered ammunition. I didn't know there was such a thing as registered ammunition. I guess there is in D.C. My point is what? We think that CNN and Fox and Al Jazeera and ABC and NBC and CBS are telling us the truth. We think that what they tell us is so terribly important. Has it ever dawned on you that what they're doing is distracting you from the real things that are going on in the world? Has it ever dawned on you that when you watch headline news or even Fox, that it's entertainment and it's designed to keep you from really seeing what's going on? And that the only place to find out what's really going on is in the Word of God. Because the only accurate reporting is in this book. Because it's only this book that gives you honest, unvarnished biographies of people and an honest, unvarnished picture of the flow of history. It's this book that's important. It's knowing this book that's crucial. In the bottom line of life, has your life really been different because you watched the news 1 hour a day for the past 3 months? How has it affected your life for good? Oh, you might find out about a new vitamin or discover that coffee is, after all, good for you. That coffee is one of the best preventatives of Alzheimer's disease there is. Or you might discover that it really is good to eat boiled eggs when you're on a diet because President Johnson decided one day that he was angry over some issues and he wanted to hit the chicken farmers hard, and so he told his science director, tell people that eggs are bad for them. And you say, that's not really true, is it? Check it out. Eggs are good for you. Not with loads of lard on them. My point is what? We live in a world of illusion. We live in a world of entertainment. We live in a world of drama. We live in a world of gossip and hearsay. And I'm telling you that the mainstream press is no better than some yellow press rag. Where are you going to go to get the information that you need in life? You get it in this book. And how is it that you come to grips with this book? Let me submit to you, in terms of the primacy of preaching, I want you to look at verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, page 1311. Oh, and by the way, the man that was arrested from Winfield, he was an African-American man who was in one of the marchers in Jena who wore chains on his wrist and his feet to demonstrate to people what it was like to have been a slave. His motives to see the president were all good. He meant him no harm. He assumed that with this new president, he would be able to walk up to the White House and show him his invention, and he would be able to call his science advisor in and say, wow, look at this. It's just the way that he was thinking. But that's not the way the news media presented it. So what is it here? What is it here? Listen to what Scripture says. Isn't it a picture of our time? Verse 20. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What's the wisdom of this world? The Discovery Channel? The History Channel? The Scientific American? What's the wisdom of this world? God says, they're a bunch of nitwits. They're just giving you foolishness. Go to the book. The book is the one trustworthy thing in the world. And listen to what he says in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. I want you to notice that word that I just said, preached. The first thing we want to consider is the method. What is important is not your personal Bible study. Oh, that's important. What's important is not a small group Bible study. Oh, that's important. But fundamentally, what's important is the public proclamation of the Word of God as the people of God gather together. Notice that he says it's through the foolishness of the message preached. Does he really mean that? Turn with me, if you will, back to the left, to the book of Romans, chapter 10 for a moment. Romans chapter 10. Why does God make the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, to be the central means that he uses in our lives? Romans chapter 10. Listen to what he says. Having just said in verse 13 of page 1303, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, he asks a series of questions in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? People have to believe in Jesus in order to call on him. And the way you're saved is calling on the name of the Lord. Listen to what he says further as he asks this question. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now, if you have a pen, I would encourage you to take it right now and blot out the word of. Because the word of is not found in the original Greek. And I'm amazed how every single English translation with which I'm familiar, except for the New American Standard Bible, mistranslates this question. Because there is an absolute rule of Greek grammar. And as a person who reads two chapters of the Greek New Testament every day and who has examined this rule in every single place in the Greek New Testament, I can tell you absolutely and unequivocally, and you won't understand the rule, but you will understand the conclusion of it, that whenever you find the Greek verb akouo, we get the word acoustics from that, which means to hear. Whenever you find the Greek verb akouo, when you're talking about what is heard, the message about something that's heard, the accusative case is used. But whenever the genitive case is used, which is similar to an English possessive, but not at all identical, that's why they translate it of, about whom they have not heard. Whenever the genitive is used, it's not referring to the message or the content of the message, but the speaker of the message. So let me tell you what he's saying here in Greek, because this is absolutely true. And I can say it unequivocally and absolutely that every single example in the Greek New Testament underscores the truth of this rule of Greek grammar. That what this says here in verse 14 is this: how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Let me tell you, nobody can go to heaven without hearing the voice of Jesus. Nobody can go to heaven simply by hearing about Jesus. Nobody can go to heaven simply by hearing the gospel. People only come to faith in Christ when the Son of God Himself speaks to their heart of hearts. I'm not talking about a voice in the middle of the night. I'm not talking about lying in your bed and suddenly in that kind of Neverland of being awake and being asleep. You hear something. I've heard a voice like that. Did somebody say something? Was that somebody or was I dreaming it? You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you've had that experience. That's not what I'm talking about here. It's not like there you are half awake and half asleep and you hear something and you think it's Jesus talking to you. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is this. The Lord Jesus Christ has to speak to your heart with words that are not words. And he has to say to you, in effect, come to me. How does he do it? Here's how he does it. A frail guy who's weak. Paul described himself as no orator at all. In fact, the Corinthians had trouble with Paul and said his bodily appearance is weak and his oratory is contemptible. So it wasn't Paul's great eloquence. He was a weak, trembling, ineffective speaker. That's how he assessed himself. But Paul's speaking was powerful because when Paul opened his mouth and told people the good news about Jesus, the Holy Spirit accompanied those words of Paul, and through the Holy Spirit accompanying those words of Paul, people heard in their heart of hearts when Paul said, "Come to me," that he was talking about Jesus. When he said, "The Lord Jesus Christ says to you, whomever you are, no matter what you've done, come to me and I will forgive your sin. I'll give you a new heart." The Holy Spirit was accompanying that word and people were hearing Jesus saying to them, "Come." They may not have recognized at the time that it was actually Jesus' voice. It came externally in the sounds made by the preacher who was talking to them. But it was nonetheless the voice of Jesus. And no one ever comes to faith in Christ until Christ Himself calls that person and speaks to that person and says, "Come to me." So I want you to understand then what he's saying here in verse 14, page 1303, Romans 10, 14. "How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" I want you to notice the emphasis is not on reading Scripture. The emphasis is not on a Bible study. It's not where 10 people get together in a room and each shares his or her opinion. You know, the difference in preaching and that kind of thing is summed up in the reaction of people to the Sermon on the Mount, where they were amazed because it says there that Jesus spoke with authority and not as their scribes. Now, if you've ever dabbled in the Talmud, and I have through other means, read fairly extensively sections of it, you understand that it's all about opinions. This person has this opinion. Rabbi so-and-so says this, and so on. Always inconclusive, never pressing it down. Always giving opinions. The difference in that in preaching is that preaching assaults us and says, "You must believe this." The difference in that in preaching is that preaching asserts to speak for God. And what I want you to see here is that it is through preaching that people come to faith. How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And then he quotes from the Old Testament and talks about the gospel, and his conclusion is in verse 17, page 1303. So then faith comes by reading? No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Scripture emphasizes the preaching of the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing. Now, I'm not denying that God uses the Bible. Of course, there are people who are in a motel room one night, and maybe they're thinking of suicide, and they're reflecting on all the things of their lives, and they open up the drawer by the bed, and there's a Gideon Bible, and they pick it up, and they read it, and they come to faith in Christ. Yes, that happens. Of course that happens. God always honors His Word. But I'm saying the normal way, the ordinary way, the primary way is through the speaking of that Word, where the Scriptures are explained and applied in the power of the Holy Spirit with some passion and some fervor on the part of the speaker. Even if it may be a quiet fervor, even if it may be seemingly unemotional, there is that earnestness in the proclamation that's more than an explanation and application of Scripture. It is speaking to people. And so he says what in verse 17? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Here's another amazing verse. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Listen to what Paul writes to Titus as he has this obligation in Crete to establish the church. Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Page 1369. Page 1369. He's talking about the gospel and how it brings eternal life to people. And it presents the promises of God who can't lie. Look at verse 3. But now in time, it says, it has in due time manifested His Word through preaching. Manifested His Word through preaching. I thought the Bible was the Word of God. It is the Word of God. I thought the Bible is true. The Bible is true. I thought the Bible is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is. But the way that we encounter the Word of God more than any other is through preaching. Look at what he says again. Has in due time manifested his Word through preaching. It is through preaching that the Word of God not only is revealed, but is manifested. It is through preaching that the Word of God comes home to us. It is in preaching that the Word of God becomes real to us. It is in preaching that we encounter the Word of God. And the primary form of the Word of God is not the Bible, but it's preaching. I'll say that again. The primary form of the Word of God is not the Bible, but it's preaching. Now, wait a minute. Without the Bible being the inerrant and infallible Word of God, there's no way to check up behind people in the proclamation. We have to be like the Bereans who took that infallible and inerrant word, the written word, and they compared what Paul was saying by the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are the only rule of faith and life. Preaching is not infallible, because preaching is done by fallible men. Only the Bible is infallible. But preaching is the primary way that we encounter God's Word. It's the primary form of the Word of God for us in our daily lives dealing with the issues we have to deal with. So I want us to understand then as we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When he says there that it's through the foolishness of the message preached, page 1311, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, where he says in that second clause there, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's through preaching. Now, it's the message. And what is the message? Well, the message is pretty obvious. If you look across the page there, a passage we preached on just less than a month ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 says it pretty well. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the message of Christ. It's the message of the cross. But I want you to understand something else. When we say that, we have to say something by way of explanation. Turn over to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, page 1327. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, page 1327, and look at verse 14. As we think about the nature of the message, I want us to understand what it is to flesh out that message in light of the reactions to that message. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That particular Greek word is used only one other place in the New Testament. The Greek word describes a Roman military triumphal procession. If you ever saw the movie Ben-Hur, and that's a great movie. If you ever saw the movie Ben-Hur, you remember how Judah Ben-Hur has saved the life of this Roman admiral. The Roman admiral wanted to commit suicide when he thought that his navy was being defeated by the pirates in the Mediterranean Sea. And Judah Ben-Hur was a slave on that ship, a galley slave. But he saved the man's life. And the man discovers that instead of being defeated, that his navy had actually defeated the pirates. And so when he and Judah Ben-Hur are rescued, he adopts Judah Ben-Hur. It's a fictional story written by a Yankee Civil War general, Lew Wallace. Don't let that keep you from reading it. Just put the Bonnie Blue Flag on in the background music as you read it. But in the movie, the most dramatic moment is when Judah Ben-Hur is in the chariot with this Roman admiral as they're about to be received by the Roman emperor Tiberius. And as the chariot goes forward, you see all of these things in the parade. And I'm not sure they're all there in the movie, but in a Roman triumphal parade, you had trumpeters blowing. You had incense being wafted. Why did they wave a lot of incense in a parade? Because ancient cities stank terribly. You can't imagine what it was like to live in an ancient city. They were an assault on one of the 12 cranial nerves, the olfactory nerve. And a terrible assault on it. A terrible assault. And so they would load the place with incense and it would be wafted abroad. And the interesting thing is they were going on their way to a great feast and a recognition, and all of these soldiers who had been part of the victory are in the march, but there's some other people in that march. The defeated tribesmen, especially their leaders, they saved some of them because at the end of the march they were going to be sacrificed. They were going to be publicly executed. And so on the one end, this triumphal procession was a glorious experience of anticipation for the triumphant general, in this case an admiral, and for all the soldiers who'd been part of it. But for those defeated tribes and their leaders who were in chains, it was a horrible experience because they knew they were about to go to a shameful, ignominious, painful death before all the Roman people. And so as you read on here, he says, he compares the church in its mission throughout history as a triumphal march. And you see, as we look at history, we're apt at times in current events, without the knowledge of history, to think only of defeat. Oh my, we live in dark times. And we do. But if you look at the big picture, the church is triumphing. The church is moving on. Millions of people are being won to Christ throughout the world. The gospel isn't finished yet. In the continents of Africa, in places in Asia, millions upon millions of people are coming to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as He's offered in the gospel. America's not the center of God's universe. The church is the center of God's universe in this era in which we live. And God is extending the boundaries of the church, the borders of the church, throughout the world. And when you think about it, for example, with the Jewish people, since the first days of Christianity, when the entirety of the church was made up of Jewish people, never has there been a time in the history of the Jewish people when so many Jews have finally had their eyes open that when they read the Torah, they see Jesus. And so many Jews have come to faith in Christ. And so there is the triumph of the gospel that's in view here. It doesn't mean that we don't face opposition, and it doesn't mean that we won't face terrible times before Jesus comes. But listen to what he's saying in verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in this triumphal parade in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Just as in a Roman triumphal march, the scent is wafted abroad of the incense. And then what he says in verse 15, turning the page, 13:28. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Listen to what he says in verse 16. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who's sufficient for these things? Get the picture? The picture of the Roman triumphal march? The sweet smell of the incense wafted abroad? For those in the triumphal march, for those who were the victors, for those who had fought and stuck with it and persevered and won, it's the smell of life unto life. But for that defeated Germanic tribal leader in chains, he knows he's going to his death. It's the sweet smell of death. It's repulsive. You know, I'm a chaplain with the police department today. Totally honorary. I've never done a thing. It is a nice little card to have in your pocket next to your driver's license. But in Wichita, Kansas, I actually was given a car and worked twice a month for a 24-hour period. And I was involved whenever there was a death. I would be called. I would be there. Suicides, other deaths. I would go and I would try to console the family or find the next of kin, because they recognized that pastors do that better than policemen. And so I was a chaplain in Wichita, Kansas, in the early 70s. And I can tell you that death has a sweet smell. If you've been around it a lot, it has a sweet smell. But it's a sickeningly sweet smell. It's a repulsively sweet smell. The smell of death is faintly sweet, but in a way that makes you want to throw up. I want you to understand that in this march to the throne of Tiberius, in verse 16, that sweet smell that was for the triumphal soldier, the smell of life to life, was the sweet, sickeningly sweet smell of death to the defeated foe. I want you to see then in this something of the nature of the gospel message, because the gospel message does not affect everybody the same. That same gospel message, and what is it? He describes it with a question and an answer next. Who is sufficient for these things? Verse 17, we're not as so many peddling the Word of God. What does he mean by that? He means by that, watering it down. The Greek word that's used there is not found anywhere else in the New Testament, and it's found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe a wine merchant watering down his wine. He says, we're not as so many peddling the Word of God. He says, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. What's he saying? He's saying real preaching will always pull the rug out from under people. Real preaching will always eventually offend people. Why? Because real preaching is a double-edged sword. It destroys our confidence in self and others and leaves us only with Christ. It pulls the rug out from under our political hopes and dreams. My hope is the Republican Party. My hope is the Democratic Party. My hope is the Libertarian Party. My hope is the Taxpayers' Party, the Green Party, the Socialist Party. And a preacher who never addresses politics is a pulpit whore. I want you to hear that again. A preacher who never addresses politics is a pulpit whore. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm not talking about endorsing candidates. That's wrong. It's foolish. I'm talking about preaching must pull the rug out from under all human schemes to build God's kingdom on earth without God. Preaching must pull the rug out from under all confidence in myself that I can, by my efforts, do real good in this world without God. Real preaching strips me bare and naked of my filthy, raggedy clothes that I put on to make myself feel good about myself. Why does it do that? Because it's only on Christ, the solid rock, I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. You understand what I mean then when I talk about preaching about politics? If you think back of my preaching for 34 years here, whenever I've spoken about politics, it was never to tell you how to vote. It was to tell you, watch out. Don't trust government and its schemes to build a new world order without God. It will fail, and in the end, it will be terrible. In other words, my preaching about politics is a kind of anti-politics preaching. It's saying that all of the efforts of men to use power, natural power, earthly power, coercive power, to make people do right, is going to backfire in the end. That's what it's saying. And I'm saying that when preachers make their people believe that they can go out and by the ballot box bring in the kingdom of God by human effort, they're being unfaithful to the charge of Christ. And when preachers preach a Christ who didn't die to save us, but a Christ rather who comes to make us better people, a better carpenter, a better teacher, a better housewife, a better mother, a better father, and only that is not preaching the gospel. Yes, Christ died that we might be better teachers and carpenters and housewives and fathers and mothers and have better marriages. Yes, but it's not by the example of Christ. But it's by His dying in our place. And it's only by what Jesus has done for us that we're right with God. Do you understand then that the gospel is an offensive message? Because the gospel takes us where we are and says, you're not good enough to go to heaven. The gospel is an offensive message because it says, your scheme to solve the problems of this world will only make the problems of this world worse. That it's only in Christ that we have righteousness. It's only in the blood of His cross that we have the forgiveness of sins. And so what I'm telling you is this. Preaching that never rises above a theological lecture or an exegetical lecture or an explanation and application of Scripture and never presses home truth to leave us stripped naked, to make us ashamed, to make us feel our guilt, to make us feel undone. It never does that. It fails to measure up to the criterion in Scripture, which is preaching, which is what? It is that I will abandon all other ground as sinking sand, that I might stand on Christ the solid rock. And I want to tell you that the world, without the Holy Spirit, doesn't like that message. The world is happy to hear a message that you can have your best life now. But I want to tell you, if you have your best life now, you're going to hell in the hereafter. My best life isn't in the here and now. It's in heaven. And the only way I'm going to get to heaven is by Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, God came that we might have life in this world and have it abundantly. But the abundant life is not having 7 Rolls Royces and 18 homes and your own personal Learjet to go back and forth. The abundant life is loving Jesus and being free from all the things that pull us down. But I'm telling you that the gospel message is a double sword. It assaults us and sometimes leaves us bewildered and leaves us naked and leaves us keenly aware of a need. And then the beauty of the gospel comes home. Because the beauty of the gospel is for those that are wounded by the Word of God, for those that are stripped naked by the Word of God, for those who've had the rug pulled out from underneath their worldly scheme to build God's kingdom by man's effort without God, it then offers this. In place of the filthy, tattered rags of self-righteousness, it offers the impeccable, unimpeachable, totally righteous robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that fully covers all our sin, that takes away all of our shame, that hides all of our nakedness, that washes away all of our filth, and it gives us something else. In place of the grandiose schemes of men with their utopian visions of a better world merely by human effort, man's fleeting hopes, it offers the blessed hope. And what is the blessed hope? Jesus is coming again. The blessed hope is this. In spite of all man's efforts to achieve peace and prosperity in this world that will end in failure, Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth. In spite of man's visions that he can, by his efforts, beat his swords into plowshares, his spears into pruning hooks, and he can achieve a world where there's no war anymore by his human ingenuity and compromise, which will only spread war. Never forget this, dear ones. The greatest villains in history set out to be the greatest heroes. I'll say it again. The greatest villains in history set out to be the greatest heroes. It's not the evil that evil men do. That's what we have to really worry about. It's the evil that men who think they're good do, thinking they're doing good. So what hope do we have in the gospel message when we pull the rug out from people who've got their great scheme of a better world? We have the blessed hope. Our new president, like our old, is going to try to solve the problems in the Middle East. And he'll fail. Because the conflict that goes back to Isaac and Ishmael is going to be solved when the trumpet sounds, when the archangel shouts, when the dead in Christ rise, and the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven for his church, and you and I, who are alive, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Then there will be peace. Then there will be prosperity. Then the nations will learn war no more. So what's the message of preaching? The message of preaching is what? It's later than you think. Turn from your own efforts to be good and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. And He will not only wash away your sins and cover you with His righteousness, He will put goodness in your heart, because He will give you His Holy Spirit, and you will have discernment, and you will have wisdom, and you will have a desire to please God, not in order to win God's favor, because that's already won, but as a way of saying thank you. That's why I believe in preaching. When I was called to preach back in the fall of 1966, the verse or set of verses that God used to call me was out of the first chapter of Jeremiah. When I read those verses, they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. And I thought to myself, why would a man who really likes people and who really wants people to like him ever want to do this, when what I'm promised is opposition? And I'm promised opposition and even fighting. I'll tell you why. Because God called me to be a preacher. And I have this confidence that in the end, I win. But what does that mean? It means in the end, Christ wins. Even if it's by my death, as it has been for many preachers down through the ages. Faithfully to proclaim the whole counsel of God, which leaves people naked, bewildered, undone, guilty, and ashamed. And in so doing, prepares them to hear the wonderful sweetness of the good news. Christ died for our sins while we were yet without strength. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It is in the proclamation of that good news, having heard some very bad news, that finally we rest on Jesus Christ. And we truly from the heart can say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And we can sing with Count Zinzendorf of old, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress. Arrayed in these midst flaming worlds, with joy shall I lift up my head. That's the gospel. Christ died for sinners like you and like me. And He's never refused one sinner who came to Him and said, Jesus, I want You to be mine. I want You to come into my life. I want to give You my life. I want to give You my dreams. I want to give You my fears. I want to give You my hopes. I want to give You my guilt. I want to give You my shame. Come into my heart, Jesus. I trust what You did for me is all I need. I tell you, no one who's come to Him has He ever refused. It's through the foolishness of the message preached that men and women are saved. Are you saved? May we pray. Lord, we realize that miracles have never finally won someone to the faith. That Pharaoh's army saw the parting of the Red Sea and did not believe and all perished. Lord, that there were many people who were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus who chose not to believe, those soldiers and those to whom they testified. And Lord, we realize that logic and reason can be persuasive, but finally fall short. But when the Holy Spirit breathes on the Word of God in preaching, people hear, they're humbled, they believe, and they're lifted up. Lord, accompany Your Word always here and in every gospel preaching pulpit by Your Holy Spirit in power. Call us to Yourself that we might ourselves hear the voice of Jesus saying, come to Me and rest for Jesus' sake. Amen.